Morning. I want to start out by asking you a question. And when you think about godly leaders, maybe people that have influenced you over the course of your life, when you think about those that have been in positions of leadership that are godly in character, what are the things you have found that tend to characterize their lives? When you think about their life orientation, what are the things that tend to really influence them, would you say?
Consistency?
What kind of consistency?
They read the scriptures faithfully.
Yeah. Undoubtedly, you know. And I would think if you were to take a survey of great spiritual leaders, great spiritual men over the centuries, I think you would find that certainly one of the foundational principles in their lives is that they are men of the word, that they are attuned to the scriptures, that their hearts are really in the scriptures. And you know, this morning we're going to have the opportunity to see that demonstrated in the life of one of the great spiritual leaders of the Old Testament. And it's a man by the name of Ezra. And this morning, as we look at the last four chapters of the book of Ezra, we're really going to see a great emphasis here on Ezra as a man who was really committed to the Word of God. He puts on display the kind of passion for the Word of God that really should characterize every one of us as believers. We might remember that a few weeks ago we studied the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And those chapters, we found, provide a written record of the end of Judah's 70-year exile in Babylon. And you remember that just as the prophet Isaiah had predicted that a king would arise by the name of Cyrus, and that this king would issue a decree. And remember, Isaiah predicted that more than 100 years before it happened. He said that Cyrus would issue a decree, and he would allow Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the worship of the Lord there, the sacrificial system there. And so Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David, and Jeshua, who was the high priest, led a group of about 50,000 people from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And we talked about the fact that that event occurred in 538 B.C. But evidently during that 70-year period in exile, one of the things that really characterized the people of Judah as they were dwelling in Babylon was spiritual weakness, spiritual health that just wasn't very good. And so we saw that the group that returned to rebuild the temple, as soon as they faced opposition, they kind of quickly caved in. You remember there were Gentiles who had moved into the land after they had been uprooted, and those Gentiles opposed the work of the construction of the temple, the reconstruction of the temple, and they caved in to that opposition. And then we learned through the prophet Haggai that what was going on, you know, while they were not working on the temple, what they were working on was paneling their own houses. And we saw that their hearts really weren't in the right place. They had their priorities turned upside down. And while they were working on their paneled houses, the house of the Lord lay in ruins. But the Lord used the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people up, and the temple was finally completed some 19 years after the foundation had been laid. Well, another sign of the nation's spiritual condition was the fact that so many of the exiles in Babylon refused to heed the word of the prophets, and they remained in Babylon instead of returning to Judah, even when they had opportunity. It seemed like they had become quite content living in a foreign land. And so when you think about it, you know, from a human perspective, it seems like the Lord would have had every reason to just abandon them. You know, here he's given them the opportunity to return to their homeland, to return to the promised land, to get reestablished in the worship of the Lord. And many of them, the majority of them, said, thanks, but no thanks. We'll just stay here in Babylon. Well, then last week we saw in our study of the book of Esther, which fits into the same time frame, we saw that when the nation was faced with extinction at the hands of a wicked man by the name of Haman, that the Lord was merciful and gracious, and he placed Esther and Mordecai in really key positions, not only to prevent the execution of all the Jews, but to destroy all the enemies of the Jews. And if we take these things in historical sequence, this really brings us back to the book of Ezra, to chapters 7 through 10, which is the topic of our study this morning. So again, chapters 1 through 6, you know, that really, the beginning of chapters 1 through 6 is 538 B.C. And then when chapter 7 opens, we have jumped 80 years later in a period of time to a second group of exiles who are planning to return. And that takes us to chapter 7, verse 1. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah," and then it says, "son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub," and so on, down to verse 5, where it says, "son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest." And so here, we finally get introduced to Ezra. Remember, Ezra is the author of this book, but in the first six chapters, he was writing about things that he didn't personally experience, because he wasn't alive at that time. He was writing about things that he had received from other sources. But now in chapter 7, we get introduced to Ezra himself. Any thoughts on why this genealogy is given? You know, if he's going to introduce himself, you know, as he's writing this narrative, why the genealogy? What do you think the point of this genealogy is? Nick? Yeah, it's the priestly family, isn't it? Yeah, if you make it down to verse 5, if you can pronounce all the names, and you get down to verse 5, you see that this is the line of Aaron, the chief priest. So what does that tell us about Ezra? He's a priest. He's in the priestly line. You'll notice also in verse 2 it says that he was a son of Zadok. And you remember the priests were kind of narrowed down. It was only the descendants of Zadok, according to the prophet Ezekiel, who would be ministering in the millennial temple. So you know, not only is he a priest, but he's a priest of the purest line. So he's telling us that about himself. And then, as is so typical in Hebrew writing, Ezra gives a summary of events to come in the next few verses. So he kind of gives us a quick summary of what's going to come in these chapters. And then he follows that with a description of the details. So let's listen to his summary starting in verse 6. He says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. But on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." So, let's step back and look at these verses. Let's make a few observations here. What can you learn here about Ezra? If you didn't know anything at all about Ezra, I mean, you know from verses 1 through 5, well, he's a priest, he's in the priestly line. And then in verses 6 through 10, what additional information can you learn about him? What else was he? He was a scribe. Okay, well, what's a scribe? Well, a scribe was somebody who could read and write. Makes sense. And, you know, in that culture, not everybody could do that. So that was kind of an important skill to have. Furthermore, scribes were in a position where not only could they read and write, but they also could teach. And so it was a very important role. Now, when you think about somebody who is both a priest and a scribe, you know, when you think about the priests and the scribes, it kind of causes my mind, at least, to jump to the New Testament. And when you think about Jesus' day, and you think about those who were the priests and the scribes, what were they like? They were hypocrites, weren't they? Yeah, I mean, that. You think, okay, well, so Ezra's a priest and he's a scribe. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, obviously, there's some other information given in this passage that helps us recognize that there's a difference between the priests and scribes of Jesus' day and Ezra as a priest and scribe. So let's explore a little bit more. What else can you find about Ezra here that would differentiate him from the kind of priests and scribes that we have in the New Testament who were hypocrites? They were readers of the law. They were students of the law, but there was something that those in Jesus' day were not doing. Ezra's heart belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? Yeah. Do you see anything in any of these verses that would really make you think that? Verse 10. Yeah. Notice it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it." Do you think the scribes and Pharisees, or the priests and scribes in Jesus' day, their heart was really in it? No. I think they just took great pride in being experts of the law. And notice what else he does. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to what? To practice it. Yeah. Do you think the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day were really concerned about practicing the law? Nah, not really. They just wanted to have all the answers if anybody asked the questions. Yeah. So he's one whose heart is given to the study of the law, and his purpose of studying the law was so that he could obey it. He wanted the law of God to change his life. And then what did that equip him to do? The last part of verse 10. It enabled him to teach. And again, now he's able to teach based not only what he knows from the law, but also from his own experience and applying it to his life, which really gives him authority as a teacher. And you know, in his role as priest, that is exactly what the priests were supposed to do. That was the task that they were given. But unfortunately, through most of Israel's history, most of the priests did not do that. They did not take that seriously at all. So that's a little bit about the man Ezra. Also in these verses, what does it say about how Ezra was able to lead the group back to Jerusalem? How is he able to pull that off? What's it say? God's hand was on him. Yeah, it's interesting. He's a man of the Word, and there's definitely a connection here, I think, between the fact that he's a man of the Word and his heart is really in it. And so the Lord's hand is on him. From a human perspective, how did he get this permission to go back to Jerusalem? Did you catch that? Certainly, it's the Lord's doing. I mean, ultimately, that's the answer. He was granted that by the king, wasn't he? Yes. You know, apparently he had gone and made a request to the king. If you look at verse 6, the king granted him all he requested. So he's gotten the favor of the king. And why is that? It's what Donna said. It's because the hand of the Lord was upon him. It's really the Lord's doing. Okay, so when did all this happen? Can you figure that out? There's a time indication given in here. Not a date, but the seventh year of, verse 7, it's in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. That's what allows scholars to be able to pinpoint the date. They know that the seventh year of King Artaxerxes was 458 B.C. So this is 80 years after the first wave of exiles who returned in 538 B.C. And how long did this journey take? Verse 9. Might want to check your math. 4 months. Yeah, we'll go with four. We'll give Bill credit for close. But okay. So, you know, you look at these opening verses, it's clear that Ezra is a godly man. He's a man of the Word. He has heart devotion to studying, to obeying, and to teaching God's Word, because he's got a heart devoted to God himself. I mean, that's really the implication. And it's what makes him a great spiritual leader. But following this opening summary, the historical narrative kind of goes back and fills in the details of what happened. And so now we come to part one of this saga, the king's decree. So if we start at verse 11, it says, "Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel." So we can see right here that what we've got in this text is an actual copy of that document. But notice what it says in verse 11 about Ezra. What's it say about him? What's he noted for? In case you missed it in verses 6 through 10. Yeah, again, he's a man of the Word, right? He's learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord. So he's a man of the book, a man of the Scriptures. So then he goes on to present for us what this decree actually said. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings. Now, you know, he's king of kings in the sense that the Medo-Persian Empire at that time was the world power, and he was dominant over other kings. It's certainly not King of Kings in the sense that the Lord Jesus is, in an absolute sense. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And isn't that interesting also that even Artaxerxes is acknowledging that Ezra, you know, he's got this reputation. He's a man of the law of God. He's a man of the word of God. And he says, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So here he grants his official permission. We won't take time to read all the verses, but he goes on to say that the reason that he is sending Ezra and this group of people who will return with him is, in verse 14, to evaluate the situation there in light of God's law. Isn't that interesting? Here's a pagan king, and he wants to send this entourage back to Jerusalem and evaluate what's going on there in that land using the law of God as a framework. Furthermore, and this is pretty astounding, in verse 15 it says that this king, this most powerful ruler on the face of the earth, and his counselors gave them silver and gold as an offering to God, the God of Israel. And then he says even more. In verse 16, he says the king gives them permission to collect more silver and gold from the whole province of Babylon, from anyone who desires to give a free will offering. So he's given Ezra the permission to go throughout the province of Babylon and take up a collection that anyone who is willing to do so can give freely to this effort, freely to the worship of God in Jerusalem. And then he instructs them to present animal sacrifices to God. That's in verses 17 and 18. And then he says that he's permitting them to take the rest of the utensils of worship back to the temple. Remember, Zerubbabel had taken the articles back to the temple, but apparently Zerubbabel had not taken them all. And so Ezra's given permission to take the rest of the articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. Here he's given permission to take the rest of them back. And one more thing. In this decree, the king says that Ezra, furthermore, is permitted to dip into the royal treasury for anything else needed for the temple. And, of course, he does give some certain limits. There's a sort of a maximum dollar, not to exceed figure in here. But isn't that amazing? Again, to think of a pagan king who is just giving so many opportunities to Ezra and in so many ways is doing things that are honoring to the Lord. Well, obviously, it's yet another example of the sovereign hand of the Lord. Remember, we saw that so clearly last week when we studied the book of Esther. But the Lord often works through human means, and we know that the Lord can turn the king's heart like channels of water, just as it says in Proverbs. But notice, from Artaxerxes' perspective, he tells us what his own motivation was. Take a look at verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim. The Nethinim, by the way, were temple servants. They were descendants of the Gibeonites, which goes all the way back to when we studied the book of Joshua, or servants of this house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. So, here you have a king who does not know the Lord, but what does he tell us is his reason for wanting to do this? Verse 23. What doesn't he want to have happen? He doesn't want to have the wrath of God come on him. Yeah, and apparently what he's doing here, and not only is he given this permission to Israel, but also to other peoples that kingdom was ruling, allowing them to kind of reestablish their worship. And it's sort of like, you know, I'm going to let this worship center be set up, and you know, we're going to honor this God of Israel. And you know, the reason I'm doing that is I'm not going to take any chances. You know, I don't want wrath to be upon me or upon my sons. And so he allows this to happen. But isn't it interesting that he's also sending Ezra to go back to the land for the express purpose of teaching something? And what is it that they're to teach?
The Word of God.
Yeah, isn't that incredible? Here you've got a pagan king who is instructing Ezra to go and teach the commandments of God. And if you find anybody that's violating those commandments, deal with them strictly. Isn't that amazing? Again, the sovereign hand of God at work here. And, of course, the king wants them to obey the laws of the Persian Empire, too. You'll notice he kind of slipped that in there as well. But, no, obviously, an amazing turn of events here. Well, then the chapter ends with Ezra giving his own perspective on this matter, and it comes in the form of a prayer of praise. Take a look at verse 27. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So there's no doubt in Ezra's mind who is behind all this. I mean, Ezra, it's really clear to him that this is the Lord's doing. This isn't a coincidence. And, of course, through all of this, the Lord greatly strengthened Ezra's heart. Ezra is greatly encouraged by all this. And so we see that because Ezra is a man of the Word, he knows God, he recognizes when God is at work, and he rejoices in the sovereign power of God. So that's part one. That brings us to part two of the saga, which is preparing for the journey. You know, first 11 verses of chapter 8 give a record of the families who went with Ezra, and we won't read through all the names. I'll allow you to do that at home. But if you add up the count here, it gives the number of males in each of the families who went, and then you make some assumptions regarding how many women and children were there, and you add it all up, the total number of people going back with Ezra is probably somewhere in the 4,000 to 5,000 range, to just kind of give you an idea. Remember, in the first wave of exiles that returned under Zerubbabel, it was about 50,000. So this group is about one-tenth the size. But it's not a small group of people. And yet, even so, you know, if we're talking 4,000 or 5,000 people, you know, we think it would be a pretty good cross-section of those who were still living in exile in Babylon. Even so, there's something lacking. Look at verse 15. "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days." So this is in Babylon still. "And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." So Ezra has reviewed who is present, who it is that is joining with him in this effort. And what did he discover? Something missing. No Levites. All there are just people from Judah and Benjamin. Well, that's kind of surprising, isn't it? What was the function of the Levites in Israel? Service in the temple. Yeah, that was their role. You know, and within the Levites, you had a subgroup, and that was the priests, the ones who were actually descended from Aaron. But the remainder of the Levites, their duty was to serve in the temple. Wouldn't you think that they would be first in line to go back to Jerusalem? You know, now the temple has been rebuilt, worship has been reestablished there. You know, it seems like that would be high on their priority list. And yet it's not. Again, kind of a symptomatic of the fact that the spiritual state of the nation at this point is really weak. It's just not what it ought to be, which is why it is so important for Ezra to teach the Word of God, to get people back into the Word. Well, so why is Ezra concerned that there aren't any Levites? Well, his concern isn't spelled out in this text, but in addition to being able to assist in worship at the temple, one of the other functions of the Levites was to teach the law of God. That was another thing that Levites did. And since that's the primary purpose of Ezra's mission, it makes sense that he would want to bring some Levites. So, verse 16. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, and the rest of these guys. Verse 17, I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casiphia. That is, bring ministers to us for the house of our God. This man, Iddo, he is the head of the Nethinim. He's the head of those descendants of the Gibeonites who were working in the temple, or servants of the temple. And so what Ezra is doing here is sending to him to round up some people who can assist, some Levites. Verse 18, according to the good hand of our gods, there's that phrase again, upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah and Jeshiah and the sons of Merari with his brothers and their sons, 20 men. And 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had gathered, had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. And so they've rounded up some people to assist in this task. They've rounded up some Levites, and that matter has been resolved. But there was another vitally important need to tend to, and that need was to commit the journey to the Lord. That's also part of the preparation. Look at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Avaya, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty. So once again, you know, we see what a strong spiritual leader Ezra was. As a man of the Word of God, as a man who knows God, you know, what's his primary concern here? He's concerned about their safety. He's concerned about the honor and the glory of God. Because you notice in verse 22, he says, I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us. So why is he not wanting to ask for protection? What had he said to the king? God's going to protect him. So yeah, so now he's saying, you know, how can I now go back to the king and say, well, he'll protect us, but we'd like to have some soldiers go with us just in case. And so you can see that Ezra's concern is really with the honor and with the glory and the reputation of God. And so he turns here to the Lord with prayer and fasting. You know, when you think about this journey that they're taking, what kind of risks are involved here? It's a distance of about 900 miles. What are they going to be carrying? Gold? Silver? Yeah. Yeah, obviously they're going to be carrying a lot of wealth. Verses 24 to 30 describe how much silver and gold was involved and how they kept track of it. If you go down to, verses 24 and 25 describe the fact that they weighed all of this out, and it kind of took an inventory of it. In verse 26, it says, thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks and 2 utensils of fine, shiny bronze, precious as gold. And if you translate this into what that would be in our terminology, 650 talents is about 25 tons. So that's how much silver we're talking. And when any place where it says 100 talents, 100 talents is just under 4 tons. 1,000 derricks, that's about 20 pounds. So we're not talking here about a small amount of precious metal. We're talking about a whole lot. And traveling 900 miles with that much wealth, definitely a high-risk proposition. And so you can see Ezra commits himself to the Lord. He prays to the Lord for protection. So, we've seen that Ezra is a man of the Word of God. He knows God. He recognizes when God is at work. He rejoices in God's sovereign power. And secondly, we see here in his preparation for the journey that Ezra is a man who has his priorities straight. He knows that he needs Levites. He knows that he needs people to be ministering in the temple and teaching the Word of God. He's also one who seeks the Lord in his decisions and who has faith in the Lord's ability to protect him. And that brings us to part three, which is the journey itself. If you look at verse 31, it says, "Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days." So did God answer their prayers? Yeah, absolutely. He's faithful, isn't he? And certainly there is no doubt in Ezra's mind why this came about. You know, he says that this was God's doing. Once again, he uses that phrase, "The hand of God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy." Do you think this threat that they were under was real? Look at what verse 31 says. Yeah. There had been ambushes set for them, and yet God protected them. God provided for them. Continuing with verse 33, he says, "On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time." So you can see they kept very careful track of everything that they had. You can see that Ezra is very diligent in the work that he does. Verse 35, it says, "The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God." So, the journey is completed. They've fulfilled their mission. And then the people worship, offering these sacrifices. So that brings us to part four of the saga. And here's where things start to get rather interesting. This section you could think of as dealing with sin. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 1. "Now when these things had been completed," and of course that's referring to the preparation and then the journey itself, "the princes," that is the leaders there in Jerusalem, "the princes approached me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled, and the peoples of the lands, with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." So here we have some of the leaders of the nation coming to Ezra, and they're confessing, right? What is it that's been going on? Intermarriage. Yeah. Intermarriage. They've been marrying pagan women. And it's even some of the leaders that have been involved in this very thing. Well, why was that so serious? Let's turn for a moment back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we will consider what the law of God says about this matter. Remember, Deuteronomy was when Moses repeated the law a second time to the next generation. Remember, the first generation was unfaithful to the Lord. They died in the wilderness. And then the second generation, Moses repeated the law to them just before they went into the promised land. And so that's the context here of chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7:1, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Further, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. Why? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So that was the law. The people had been commanded in the law of Moses to remain separate and distinct, holy to the Lord. They were not to intermarry with pagans. Why? Because if they did so, they would be influenced to worship pagan gods. And that was the very thing that the Lord had rescued them from in Egypt. They were to remain a people who were separate and distinct and were to be devoted to the Lord and not under pagan influence. Well, when you think about Israel's history, how faithful had they been to this command and to the broader command of don't get involved with foreign gods, don't get involved with worship of false gods? What had their history been? Pretty ugly. And what had that resulted in that lasted for 70 years in Babylon? That's the whole reason for the exile. It's the whole reason they came under God's judgment, was this very issue. You know, the fact that they had not been faithful to the Lord, but had chased after other gods. And so you can see this confession that's being made to Ezra in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is a very, very serious matter. This is the very thing that caused them to be exiled in the first place. And look at Ezra's reaction to the news in Ezra 9, verse 3. "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." You know, we've seen this many times, you know, the reaction of someone who is in repentance or is in great remorse or is in great anguish is that they will tear their garments. And you remember in that culture, that's a really serious thing because all the garments were handmade and it took a long time. And it's not like they could run down to Walmart and replace it. I mean, this is something really serious. "Furthermore, he pulls hair from his head and from his beard." Again, just a sign of great, great distress, great anguish, and great repentance. And notice the reaction that other people who observed made. When they see Ezra doing this, how does that influence some of the other people who are there? They join him, don't they? Yeah, they are joining in. There are some people who are reacting to this matter the same way that Ezra did. There are some who have not been involved personally in this sin, recognize that it is a sin against God, a sin against his word, and they join Ezra in this great anguish. Well, although Ezra himself is personally innocent, you can see here that he really identifies with the nation as a whole, and he recognizes that the sin of some, the sin of a few, has really polluted the entire nation. And then that brings us to verse 5, where Ezra offers a prayer. It says in verse 5, "But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the swords, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame. as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Boy, is that not a great prayer of confession? I mean, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're really in need to confess something and you want a model of confession, I mean, this is certainly a great example, a great prayer to turn to. You know, obviously here what Ezra is doing is he's agreeing with God's assessment, and he's casting himself and with him the entire nation on God's mercy. And look at the reaction in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Is Ezra not a powerful spiritual leader? And isn't it interesting that as Ezra prostrates himself and as he casts himself on the mercy of the Lord and is confessing the sin of the whole nation, he isn't giving a petition to the Lord here. He's not asking the Lord for anything. And yet, look at what the Lord does. Look at the response of the people. And here we see the people, as they see Ezra's example, you can see evidence of the Lord turning their hearts. And in repentance, they all fall down with Ezra and are weeping over their sin. So Ezra's humility before the Lord and his profound grief over the nation's sin doesn't go unnoticed. And this large crowd gathers. But of course, it's entirely possible to have remorse for sin without being truly repentant, right? I mean, any of us, you know, when we get caught, we feel sorry that we got caught. So is this genuine repentance, or is this just remorse over the fact that they've been caught in their sin? Well, here there's evidence that the Lord truly was turning their hearts, was truly working in their hearts. And as the events unfold here, we can see that this repentance was genuine. Verse 2, it says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. And so here you have this man, Shechaniah, who comes to Ezra with a proposal and asks for Ezra to make a decision on this matter. And what's his proposal? What should they do? divorce their wives, get rid of their wives, and there's even children involved here as well. Well, wait a minute. We haven't studied Malachi yet. That's coming in a few weeks. But doesn't in the book of Malachi, doesn't it say, "I hate divorce," says the Lord? So here this man is proposing to Ezra that they do something on a national basis that we know the Lord hates, because you know marriage is supposed to be one man, one woman for a lifetime. Well, obviously an interesting situation here, because in this case, the sin of divorce is actually preferable to a more serious sin. And the more serious sin is allowing that pagan influence to come into the land, again, you know, running the risk of having the Lord's wrath fall down on them, and that He would even eliminate the remnant. So, will Ezra accept this proposal? Well, let's read on. Verse 5, then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. So Ezra agrees, this is a good idea. This, you know, divorce is ugly and it's sinful, but in this case, this is the lesser of two evils. And the situation of having pagan influence in the nation is something that they absolutely cannot tolerate. That's the higher principle. Verse 6, then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. Obviously, they are fearing the Lord. But then notice it also says at the end of the verse, and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshulam and Sabbathai, and the Levites supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So, Ezra has accepted the proposal and calls a national assembly. And as they gather, there's kind of a refinement of the proposal is made. And in verse 13 and 14, did you notice that there's a suggestion given that what they need to do is really handle this matter on a local level. And there's some discussion in here about the fact that this whole process is going to take a long time. Well, what's going on here? I mean, couldn't they just issue a blanket divorce decree that anybody that is married to a foreign woman, the marriage is hereby annulled, the divorce is official, and then send everybody on their way? Actually, the situation is a little bit more complicated than that. You see, the issue is if somebody from Judah, from Benjamin, from Levi, if one of these Jews had married a foreign woman and she was still engaged in pagan practices, then that would be the situation where divorce would be required. But suppose you had somebody who encountered a woman who was from one of these foreign lands, but she had turned to the Lord and had given her life to the Lord and had become a Jewish proselyte. So even though she's from foreign background and a marriage has occurred, is there a divorce required then? No, because the law allowed for Jews to marry proselytes. Remember, the issue is this, the issue of spiritual pollution. And so what that required was, I mean, you can imagine, husband and wife, and, the wife is as pagan as can be, but you can imagine them kind of reaching an agreement of, hey, you know, just tell them that you're a worshiper of God and everything will be okay. Well, it wouldn't be. I mean, it would still bring sin upon the nation. And so it would make sense for somebody to examine each of the marriage relationships and make a determination. Is this marriage sound? Is she really a follower of the Lord? Is she really a worshiper of the Lord and her heart's right, in which case the marriage remains? Or is she someone who really is from a pagan background and the marriage needs to be divided? It's an important question. And that's why the matter took so long. You remember Ruth? What was her background?
Moabite.
Yeah, you remember and you may have noticed that the Moabites were on this list. So you have Ruth the Moabitess, and she married Boaz and was actually in the line of the Messiah. I mean, that was her situation. But obviously, there was nothing wrong with her marriage because her heart was given to the Lord. Rahab would be another one, absolutely. Well, then the book ends with a list of those who had been guilty of this sin. And we will forego reading through the list. Again, I'll let you read that on your own. And by the way, just one comment. This situation in Israel's history is something that is absolutely unique. And this is a passage that is not teaching that a believer in Christ who disobeys the New Testament teaching and marries an unbeliever, you know, this is not saying that, well, a Christian who marries a non-Christian should just go ahead and jettison her and divorce her automatically. That's not what this passage is teaching. Again, this is a one-time, unique situation in Israel's history. Well, just to kind of wrap up, you know, we've seen here that Ezra obviously was a godly spiritual leader. And we've seen that a key characteristic of his life, and one that we should pursue, is the fact that he was truly a man of the Word of God. You know, in these chapters, just to kind of review where we've been, it's evident that Ezra had this passion for the Word of God, and it enabled him, you know, number one, to know God and to recognize when God was at work and to rejoice in the Lord's sovereign power. Secondly, we've seen that because Ezra was a man of the Word of God, it really helped him to keep his priorities straight. That's why he knew he needed the Levites to help with this activity. Thirdly, we saw the example in Ezra's life that he was one who was really focused on the glory of God. And again, that stems from the fact that he was so immersed in the Scriptures. Number four, Ezra was one who sought the Lord in his decisions and had faith in the Lord's ability to lead and provide. And that's another characteristic of those who are really immersed in the Scriptures, able to seek the Lord in decisions and do so with wisdom. And then finally, as we saw in the final section of the book, when we're immersed in the Word of God, it really makes us sensitive to sin and its seriousness. You really see that happening with Ezra in his life. It's because he is so familiar with God's character, he's so familiar with the law of God, that when he encounters sin, it affects him profoundly, it affects him deeply. And that's what happens to us when we are immersed in the Word of God. You know, kind of the other side of the coin, when we take the Word of God very casually, the tendency is to take our own sin very casually as well. Again, certainly Ezra was a great spiritual leader, and the basis of his spiritual strength is available to all of us. We need to follow his example by setting our hearts to study the Word, following his example to put the Word of God into practice in our lives, and then following his example as a teacher. Not that we are all called to be teachers in a formal sense, but certainly we are all in situations from time to time where we have the opportunity to share with other people what we have seen in the Word of God, what the Word of God says, you know, as the Lord gives us that opportunity. So, we're out of time. Let's close. Again, just consider Ezra as a great example to follow here. And I just encourage you to really consider Ezra. You know, as you're contemplating Bible study and you're thinking about spending time in the Word, think about his example and how it impacted his life. And let's just pray that the Lord would impact all of us that way. And Father, we do thank you again for the power of your Word, and it's demonstrated so clearly in the life of this great spiritual leader. And Father, we recognize that we greatly need the influence of your Word in each one of us. And Father, often we find it hard to find the time and the discipline, and we tend to take your Word rather lightly. And Lord, I pray that you would just impress upon us the importance of being diligent in our study and being diligent in our application and being diligent to share what we've learned with other people. Father, I pray that you would create in each one of us a heart that just absolutely loves your Word because we love you. And so, Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into the book of Ezra, and we commit all of these things to you for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.